Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, and we're going to cover a large section of this book. We'll begin in Exodus chapter number 3. Exodus chapter number 3. And we'll read the first six verses this morning before we get started. I ask that you stand as you find your place out of respect to the Word of God as we read these first six chapters. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 1, the Bible tells us, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we look into it this morning. Now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This very familiar passage of Scripture of the burning bush will launch us into today's study. It's interesting to study the Bible and take the names and to focus in even a little bit more compactly to take the names of God. One of the most frequently used names of God in the Old Testament is the name Jehovah. That word is used as a compound name in many different instances. Some of the words you might be familiar, or the names you might be familiar with, are Jehovah Shalom, God is peace, or Jehovah Nisi, God is my banner, or perhaps Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But the word Jehovah itself is used many, many times in the Old Testament. However, there are only four times that we find the name Jehovah in the English text of our Bibles today. Only four times. This morning, I want to look at the first of those occasions, and then in the next few weeks, look at the other three occasions. But the first occasion we find in the English Bible, the name Jehovah, in reference to God, normally the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, is translated by the word Lord in all capital letters. But four times you have Jehovah spelled out. And the first of these takes place in this incident in Moses' life as he is called to go deliver the nation of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. And as we meet Moses here at this bush, on the backside of the desert, the bush that's aflame yet not being consumed, that would have kept burning for as long as God's purpose was for that bush to burn. And as Moses is there and God begins to converse with Moses, and God tells Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. Now you remember when Moses left Egypt, he didn't exactly leave on the best of terms, did he? He left Egypt as a murderer, and not just a murderer, but the man who murdered on behalf of the slave race, the Hebrews. Moses, of course, had been raised in Pharaoh's household, was being groomed as perhaps the next Pharaoh of Egypt. But here he is an outcast, driven out of the land. They came for his life. He ran faster than they pursued. And that's how we wound up in Midian. But now God is telling Moses, hey, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. But God says, don't worry, those people that were seeking your life are dead. He says, no, I've got a reason why I want you to go back. I want you to deliver my people. This would be a difficult task for anyone to assume. And Moses is just like anyone else. Moses wasn't necessarily enthusiastic about serving God. especially when serving God meant putting his own life in jeopardy, when it meant putting him out, because he had a good life there in Midian. He was married and he already had two boys. And he was enjoying life working for his father-in-law. Life was good. Life was comfortable. And God now is telling Moses, I want you to drop it all, and I want you to go down to Egypt and serve me down there. Certainly not an easy task. And so Moses responded as most of us would if we were put in the same situation, when God would tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, I want you to leave your comfort zone. I want you to explore out a little bit into the world. I want you to go out there, not to explore by experimentation, but to explore for the lost souls that need deliverance out of the bondage of the sin that this world has them wrapped up in. That's certainly not an easy task. Unfortunately, many of us will respond the same way Moses did. And so what we see, first of all, is just simply this unwilling servant. The unwilling servant. His first argument is found in verse number 11 of chapter 3. Moses says in that verse, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? That was Moses' first objection. He says, I'm a nobody. Why would they want to listen to me? I'm not famous. I'm not popular. It's been 40 years. They probably don't even remember who I am if I showed up. He's probably now looks like a Hebrew. When he left Egypt, he looked like an Egyptian, raised in Pharaoh's household. Now, the Egyptians were funny, because the Egyptians didn't like hair. They would shave. The men would shave themselves. Hair was a sign of uncleanness. And so Moses left Egypt as a completely bald man. But now he's probably got the full beard of a Hebrew and the longer hair, though they didn't wear it way down like oftentimes you see depictions of. And so as he's thinking about going back, he's thinking, even if they would remember who I am, they wouldn't recognize me and probably wouldn't believe me. Now remember, he had been raised in Pharaoh's household. He had had all the good things of Egypt. He had a soft, cushy life. Now he's been 40 years in the desert. The sun had baked the skin. He would now have calluses on the previously soft hands. He was a different man, at least externally, than he was when he left Egypt. And so his first objection is saying, I'm a nobody. Why would they listen to me? I don't have anything to help them with. I don't have anything to offer them. I'm just me. Well, God has a response to that, doesn't he? As he tells Moses in verse number 12, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt. And so God says, Moses, you know what? You're probably right. You probably are a nobody. They probably won't remember you. And even if they did remember you, they probably wouldn't recognize you. But don't worry about that, because I will go with you. I will be with you through it all. And so your mission has the assurance of success, not based on who you are, but based on my presence with you and who I am. So God had an answer. Well, that wasn't good enough for Moses. And we're going to find before long that Moses just flat out didn't want to go. He's the unwilling servant. So Moses comes up with objection number 2 in verse number 13 of chapter 3. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? In other words, Moses' second objection, after God addressed the who am I, God said, I'll be with you. Well, Moses then shrugged his shoulders and says, well, who are you? Who are you? Who do I tell them has commissioned me? Who sent me? Who do I represent? Whose ambassador am I? And God answers that as well. God says, I am that I am. As he introduced himself to Moses initially at the bush as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the living God, the God who is eternal, the God who has always been, the God who ever will be. That's what the name I am that I am is expressing, the eternal nature of God, the fact that God has always been and always will be. And he is the only God, the only one like that, the only being that exists who is eternal. And so as Moses objects, secondly, well, who are you? God says, I'll tell you who I am. I am that I am. Well, again, Moses, after hearing that and an explanation of how things would work and the assurance of success over in chapter 4, verse number 1, offers his third excuse as to why he was such an unwilling servant. Now, in each of these, I know individuals in our day and age that I've encountered that have offered the same excuses to God. A lot of people say, well, who am I? Why, I can't go out and represent the Lord because I'm a nobody. I don't have any schooling. I don't have any training. And God says, don't worry about that. I'll go with you. Then there's other individuals that say, you know, I would go out with God, or I would go out and serve God, but this might happen, or that might happen, or this situation might occur. What they're forgetting is who God is. And so essentially what they're asking, well, who is God? They don't think God is the omnipotent, sovereign God who is all-powerful and over all things, and that he, in his providence, can control and protect, and that he would certainly do for Moses in this scenario and in this circumstance of his life. And so all these excuses that Moses offered are excuses that we still offer today. Well, his third excuse, as I said, is in chapter 4, verse number 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Essentially, broken down, all that Moses is saying is, they won't believe me. They won't believe that I am, sent me into Egypt out of Midian to deliver them. They're not going to fall for that. Well, God answers that objection. He says, I'll help you out a little bit. He says, what's in your hand? Moses looks. That's a rod. God said to Moses, all right, throw that rod down. This is in verse number 4, verses 3 and 4. And he threw it down. The Bible uses the word cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. Now, it didn't just look like a serpent. I think Moses, living in the desert long enough, could tell a fake serpent or a real serpent. And we see from Moses' response that this thing was real. Because it says that Moses ran away from it. He fled for fear. Verse number 4. It's one of those verses you hope never happens to you, isn't it? Because the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Have any of you ever caught a snake before? Just a couple of you. When you catch a snake, what end do you catch it with? Do you catch it at the back end and the tail, or do you catch it right behind the head? Now, that used to be one of the things me and my brothers liked to do during the summertime when there was no school. We never failed. We had a bunch of little garter snakes, get about 18 inches long. Bigger ones might be 24, but that'd be maximum. And we chased them around the backyard trying to catch them. And when I was young and just learning, there were a couple I grabbed by the tail. And you know what they do if you grab them by the tail? They turn around and bite you. And a garter snake doesn't bite very hard, but if you're a little kid, it hurts. And so you learn real quickly. You grab it, what we would consider that, right behind the head. And then it'll just curl around your hand or your arm or just hold itself kind of rigid, and it won't bite. So picture yourself as Moses. You've got not a garter snake, you've got a serpent. Now, I don't know how big the serpent is, but I got to imagine it's bigger than the 18 inches I played with. And God says to Moses, when he's running the other way, he says, Moses, turn around, go grab it by the tail. Now, through these excuses, we don't give Moses a lot of credit. But what did Moses do when God said, Moses, turn around and go grab that serpent by the tail? Moses stopped dead in his track, turned around, and picked that serpent up by the tail. I couldn't imagine. But he did. And of course, as soon as he caught it, it turned back into the rod. That's the first sign. Moses said, they won't believe me. God says, well, I'll help you. First of all is sign number one. Then we have sign number two. Sign number two follows that. He said, Moses, I want you to put your hand into thy bosom. And so he sticks his hand in, and God says, pull it out. He pulls it out, and it's leprous. Now, we don't encounter leprosy very much anymore in our day and age. It's still in the world out there, but we do have the ways to keep it from occurring, and so it's very rare, especially in the United States of America. But leprosy in Moses' day and age was the seal of death. You would eventually die from leprosy. It was just a matter of how long it took to run its course. Moses pulls out his hand, and as it says at the end of verse number 6, it was leprous as snow. And so God wants us to know it wasn't just a spot here and a spot there like leprosy, as I understand it, would normally start out. It was full-blown. That hand was as white as snow. Now, remember, the Hebrews are not a Caucasian race. Now, we usually see depictions of Jesus looking like he's from next door. He didn't look like that. He would have had darker skin, as the people in that area do, and as the Hebrews, for the most part, do. And so when he pulls that hand out and it's white as snow, there's a tremendous contrast to what that is before he tucked it into his coat. And he pulls it out and he realizes he has the dreaded disease of leprosy. But before he could panic, God says, put it back in. He put it back in, he pulls it out just like it went in the first time. God says, that's sign number two. You say they won't believe you? I'll help you. Well, he gives them even a third sign. We know that people sometimes can be kind of stubborn and hard-hearted, and they don't always want to believe that. This is the Word of God, the very Bible itself. That's what God has given us today. We don't need any other signs other than what this book has to say. The Holy Spirit using the words of this book to cut to the heart of a lost man, convincing himself of his sin and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation by placing our faith in Him. Nothing we can do, nothing we can be that will earn salvation for us or even a moment in heaven. But Jesus has already done it all. You see, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together for that to transpire today. So we don't need these signs. But they didn't have a copy of God's Word, so God gave them a third sign. He said, take some water out of the river, and you pour it on the ground. Now, as far as I can tell, he didn't work it out here. He just said, now this is option number three if they still don't believe. But when you pour it out, it'll become blood. So three signs. Moses' third argument is gone awash. Well, in verse number 10 of chapter 4, he comes up with a fourth argument. And this is a very common one for today, why people don't want to serve the Lord, whether it be witnessing to the lost, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class. A lot of applications for this. Verse number 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Moses said, I can't speak. I can't speak. A lot of people say, I can't speak in front of people. You're looking at the kid in class, that growing up in school, never did an oral book report. Every time I took a zero. One time I got up in front of class. In the sixth grade, I had to read a couple paragraphs out of a book. That was the last time I did it until God called me to be a preacher. It's still not easy for me, but here I am. I could have used the excuse as much as anybody else. I cannot speak. God has an answer for that if that's your excuse why you don't want to speak out for God. That is difficult. Look what it tells us in the next verse. Verse number 11, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." In other words, what God is saying, look, I'm the creator. He says, Moses, don't ever forget your place. You're concerned about all these things, Moses, but remember, I made you. And I know you better than you know yourself. You say you can't speak? Chances are he probably couldn't. Otherwise, I don't know that God would have allowed Aaron to be a spokesperson. Moses probably couldn't. But God knew that. When God called Moses to go deliver the children of Israel, when God called Moses to stand before Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time, and stick his bony little finger in Pharaoh's face and say, Pharaoh, let all the Hebrews go. You quit using them as your slaves and you release them so they can be free. God knew all that before he called Moses to go do that job. And God knows you. Whatever our excuse may be when God calls us, it's irrelevant because God says it doesn't matter. I'm your creator, and that's exactly why I chose you. You see, some people will not respond to someone who's too slick, someone who's too polished, someone who is too professional. People want someone who's real. And if you stutter and stammer, and if you misquote your verse, and if you have to look in the Bible to find it and get it right, people appreciate that because they know you're not holier than thou. They know you're real. That it's not just a manufactured presentation that you've memorized. Now, I'm not saying anything against doing it slick and smooth because some people do respond to that and only that. What I'm saying is that God knows the hearts of each individual, saved and lost, and he pairs us together so that the lost might have the gospel preached to them and shared with them by someone that will present it in a way that they would respond to. And how God made you, he is creator, even of you, you know. Exactly how God created you, he has someone that's lost that needs to hear it from your mouth. Moses said, I can't speak. God says, I know that. I made you. But don't worry about it. You're exactly what I need. Well, you would think that Moses was satisfied and Moses would say, okay, let me go home and pack up the things and get the wife and kids and I'll be along my way. But Moses doesn't say that, does he? It's unbelievable. But in verse number 13, I think the truth just comes out. And he said, Moses said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. In other words, he says, send somebody else. That's why so little work is being done in Christian circles. So many are saying, send somebody else. That's why there's more missionaries coming off the field today than are going to the field today. Because we've got too many people saying, send somebody else. That's why so many souls are dying and going to hell today because somebody's saying, send somebody else. Yes, I know the message. Yes, I could tell them, but send somebody else. Tragic, tragic attitude. And I think the tragedy of it all is displayed at the beginning of verse 14, when the Bible tells, when Moses says this, that then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. How'd you like to make God mad? Moses did. Now, it's not the end of the road. We know Moses was a friend of God before this was all said and done. But how would you like to make God really mad? So much so that God would say, you know, my anger was kindled when you said that, when you did that. I wouldn't like to be in that situation, would you? I hope not. But that's where Moses was. He was the unwilling servant. God made the concession and allowed Aaron to be a spokesperson. And so Moses heads along his way toward Egypt, probably brimming with excitement, brimming with anticipation of what God would do through him, has all these illusions of grandeur of what would take place. The reunion with Aaron later on in this chapter confirms it. At the end of the chapter, the verses 29 and 30, he meets with Aaron, with the elders of Israel down in Egypt, and they get excited. They say, wow, God is finally taking up our part on this. God is finally going to work in our lives and move and release us. And they're excited. And all of that spills over because he does the signs that God gave him to do. And all the people of Israel are excited. They are finally going to break this yoke of bondage that Egypt has over them. But then we move into chapter 5. See, chapters 3 and 4 are the unwilling servant, but chapter 5 is the unyielding sovereign. The unyielding sovereign. Verse number 1, Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, and they say, let my people go. Now, what does Pharaoh say? Does he scratch his head and think, yeah, I think that's a pretty good idea. They built a lot of cities for us. We've gotten a lot of free labor out of them. They've done their time. They've worked hard, and we appreciate what they've done. And I think it's time that we just let those Hebrews go be their own nation. Yeah, that's a good idea, Moses. I'm glad you suggested it. I was going to do it anyway before long, but now that you mention it, yeah, he doesn't say any of that, does he? There's primarily three things that he says here in chapter number 5. The first response is in verse number 2, and what a tragic response. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Pharaoh admittedly has no clue who God is. He doesn't know who he's dealing with. He'll find out before it's all said and done, but at this point, he has no idea. And so he's unyielding because he doesn't know God. Down in verse number 7, we see the second significant statement of Pharaoh. In verse number 7 is just, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick. And we know the grief that that caused the Hebrew people as they tried to produce the same amount of bricks that they had always produced, though the straw previously had been provided for them. But no more straw, and yet they're still required. And so the people were being beaten because of it, because they weren't producing enough bricks. By the way, just as a side note, some people question the accuracy of the Word of God, but the archaeologists have shown that there's brick in Egypt up to, at a certain point it starts, and it's right in the same time frame as they date these things with when this occurred. But there's bricks that don't have the straw in them, just made out of the mud that they used. And so archaeology always backs up what the Bible has to say. But because of this, the people were beaten. The elders of Israel appear before Pharaoh, try to make their case, saying Pharaoh was unfair and requiring the same amount. But in this discourse, we have the third statement of Pharaoh in verse number 17. But he said, ye are idle. In case they didn't get it, he says a second time, ye are idle. He says, you guys are just lazy. There's too many of you. You've got too much free time on your hand, and that's why you're thinking about going into the wilderness to serve God. The unyielding sovereign, he wasn't going to give an inch. He wasn't going to let one Hebrew go. Moses walks out of that meeting. Well, these leaders walk out of the meeting with Pharaoh, discouraged and depressed. In verse 20, it says that they meet Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way. And in verse number 20, they say, God will get you for what you've done to us. Now, that's not how the Bible says it, but essentially that's what they said to Moses and Aaron. So now Moses is discouraged, the result of the rejection by the people, and it's evidenced by his prayer of dejection. Look in verse 22. Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. In other words, what Moses is saying, look, God, I didn't volunteer for this job. You picked me, hand chose me for this. You told me to go, even though I tried to talk my way out of it. So I came, but nothing's happened like you said it's happened. It should have happened by now, is essentially what he's saying. How many times have you been in that same situation that Moses finds himself in? You wanted to serve God. You wanted to do right. You prayed and you worked, and everything seemed to be going backwards. Nothing seemed to be the way you thought it should be when it should be that way. This is a terrible malady for the Christian. We pray over situations, we pray about things, and it seems as if God is silent on the matter, that God isn't even hearing our request. And we're wondering and we're wringing our hands and saying, God, what's going on here? You promised in your word that if we would pray, you would answer. But what's going on? It hasn't happened. Sometimes, may I suggest, the situation is much like what Moses is encountering. What situation is that, you ask? God was doing greater things than just delivering the Hebrews from Egypt. He was going to bring judgment on Egypt and on each of the gods. We won't take the time to go there, but in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 12, God makes it very clear that he is judging the false gods of Egypt. He wants to give all these Egyptians an opportunity to come to him as Savior. And it's interesting, as we read about them wandering in the wilderness, most of the trouble they had was by what's called the mixed multitude. Who were these mixed multitude? Well, they weren't any of the 12 tribes. Those tribes each stayed in their own tribe. I believe this mixed multitude was a group of people that believed that God was the only God in heaven, that renounced the gods of Egypt or wherever they came from and worshiped God alone. Now, they brought some of that baggage with them and caused problems for God's people. But God had bigger things to do than just focus in on the Hebrews. Now, the Hebrews, their whole life was wrapped up in themselves, much like our lives. But God's life is wrapped up with everyone on earth. And when we realize that, it helps us understand sometimes why God doesn't answer when we think he should. Because God is working for more people than just me and just you. So Moses now is discouraged. Nothing's happened. At first he was an unwilling servant, but he came head to head against an unyielding sovereign. But in chapter 6, things take a turn because he meets once again with the unstoppable Savior. In the first three verses, we have the promise of personal attention, and this is where we find our name for God is just simply Jehovah. It speaks of his personal attention, that God would be with them as a friend. Now, this is quite a contrast to when Moses first encountered God at the burning bush, when Moses was afraid to look upon God, as it tells in Exodus 3:5, afraid to look upon God. And now God appears to Moses and says, Moses, look, I'm your best friend. And I'm your only hope. And so he calls himself by his name, Jehovah. He says, nobody knew me by that name until now. But now I think you need it. And so you call me Jehovah. No longer do you have to call me anything else. And the name given is God Almighty. And so we have, first of all, the promise of personal attention. Then we have the promise of the past. In verse 3, he begins to talk about Abraham and Isaac, and verse number 4, he talks about, at the beginning of that verse, establishing his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then at the end of verse number 5, he said, I have remembered my covenant. Now, that covenant was a promise of the land, what we know today as Israel, and much more than what today is Israel. They'll get it one day, not today, but their day is coming when God will give all that land to them that he promised. But he says, I remember my covenant I made in the past. And then down through verse number 8, we have the promise of the present, where God promises to work for Moses and to work for the Jew in their deliverance from Egypt. God was now ready to work for Moses, but Moses would have to trust God because the people weren't yet ready to follow Moses. And so Moses plodded forward, and we know the rest of the story, the 10 plagues of Egypt that God brought on Egypt. We know the 40 years of wandering, and then Moses' homegoing. But as Moses plodded forward, so often the people not following, but he kept going forward, we can be assured that he had no regrets, that he served Jehovah, the personal God. How about you this morning? Are you serving Jehovah, the personal God? Have you gotten past the objections that Moses gave at the beginning of his call? Or are you still there? Or are you even before that? Are you here this morning without Christ? Are you here not certain that heaven will be your eternal home? That if you were to die right now, you don't know if you'd wake up in heaven or in hell? Let me assure you, the Word of God tells you, you can know 100% for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Let us help you, not with our ideas, but with the Word of God. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, and you come as we sing, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for telling us about Moses and how it just didn't come naturally for him to serve you. Because if all we saw were his accomplishments, we would think that there was no way for us to achieve anything near that. But Father, you show us where he came from, and we realize that's where many of us are. Help us to plod on as Moses did and follow you. And Father, if there even be one uncertain of their eternal destiny, not sure whether it be heaven or hell, Father, I pray that today they would come out of their seat during the invitation, get my attention. Father, I'd be so happy to have someone share with them out of the Word of God how they can know 100% for sure they're on their way to heaven. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.